If you've suffered or experienced hardship, disappointment, this passage is for you. If you're suffering today, if you're struggling today, if you're overwhelmed today, this passage is for you. If you will suffer, if you will experience disappointment and pain, and we all will, this passage is for you. The title of my sermon is The Resurrection and the Life, and the big idea is this: Jesus came to bring peace to our pain and to provide life where death formerly reigned. I've shared this before, but I think most of you know that Haley and I have suffered numerous miscarriages over the years in our marriage. But each time that happened, the Lord cared for us through His Word and through His people, the church. And our Christian friends, you know, all of these losses happened when I was pastoring in Washington State for 10 years. Our Christian friends in Washington imitated Christ so well by entering into our pain. They came to us. They knocked on our door, even though I know they were terrified of what they'd see. It's hard to go to someone who's suffering. You don't know what it's going to be like. You don't know what you're going to experience. It might be awkward. It's going to be sad. But they came. They came relentlessly. One friend, Jacob, he just took me to dinner. Guys don't typically know what to do when their brother in Christ is suffering. And so Jacob just came and got me and took me to dinner. And he sat there while I sat across from him in the booth and just wept, because we'd lost our daughter, Abigail. Friends, Jesus promises to never leave us alone in our pain. He promises to bring peace. And I want to read a passage in John that we're not quite to yet, but I hope it sets the tone for my sermon. And it's John 14, 27. It reads, and this is Jesus speaking, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Let me give a little context. If you were here last week, great. I'm glad. You should have been. If you weren't, you missed it. You were sick. I want you to see how these two passages connect, last week and this week. So as we saw last week, if you were here, the path of Christ is not easy. The path of Christ is not easy. In fact, it's dangerous. It's a dangerous path. But it's worth it because He's worthy. And furthermore, although Jesus allows pain into our lives, He promises to enter into that pain with us. He promises to give us peace in our pain so that we can persevere on His path. Now, how does Jesus bring peace to our pain? He comes to us, He's present. He shows us who He is. And He reminds us of His promises. What do we see in God's Word today? The first thing is this, first point. Number one, His presence. So have your Bibles opened. Again, our passage is John 11, 17 and 27, and every point comes from the text. So His presence, verse 17 and verse 20. Now when Jesus came, right, what word stood out there? He came. He came. When Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And then verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, He came. He was coming. She went and met Him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Now, here's what I want us to see: His presence. Jesus doesn't shy away from their pain, the pain that Martha and Mary and all the family are experiencing. He comes to them, in fact, when their pain is likely at its highest. He then enters into it. He takes it on. He takes it on. That's what Jesus does. The emphasis here is on the presence of Jesus. He is not aloof. He's not absent. He's not distant. He is present with His people. He comes to Martha and Mary to be with them. Now, there may be no doctrine more encouraging, no truth that fills us with more peace than the steadfast presence of the Lord. And that is how the Lord has consistently revealed himself in his word. He is what? He is with us. Amen? He's with us. He is with his people, and he will move mountains to be with us again, as evidenced by the cross. What I want to do now, and I love biblical theology, right? Biblical theology is typically tracing big themes that move across the pages of Scripture, right? It's understanding that the Bible is one big story from Genesis to Revelation. And what are the themes that move the story forward? Well, one of the primary themes is the presence of God with his people. So I want to start in Genesis and move to the New Testament. I want us to see that this theme is present across the pages of Scripture, namely, the Lord is with his people. So we see it in Genesis 3:8. Genesis 3:8 says, "And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." If you open up Genesis 1, 2, and 3, what you find is God making everything. He makes Adam and Eve in his image, and then he puts them in his place, the garden, so that he might be with them, right? They have what? They don't just have this luscious garden, they have his presence. We see this during the Exodus, especially with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that accompanied Israel. Recall Exodus 33, verse 14, and he said, "My presence will go with you." Oh, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Think about the point of the tabernacle in the temple. What was the point of the tabernacle in the temple? It was so that God could visibly manifest his presence before his people. It was a physical, tangible reminder of his presence with them, with Israel. Exodus 25, verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." The Lord is with his people. Amen? Leviticus 26, verse 12. I read this week in my quiet time. The Lord says, "And I will walk among you." A what? "I'll walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Now, let's go to the New Testament. Okay, we could have spent a lot more time in the OT. We don't have that time, so let's go ahead and look at the New Testament. Again, this theme of God being present with his people. What does Jesus promise his followers at the end of the Great Commission? Matthew 28, verse 20, "And behold, I am with you," what? "Always, to the end of the age." What makes, you know, I love Revelation 21, 1 to 4. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It talks about the new heaven and the new earth, the Lord wiping away all tears, and there's no more mourning or crying or pain. But what do we find in the middle? What makes the new heaven and the new earth so glorious? I wonder. Let's look at verse 3 together. Revelation 21, 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them.'" It's repeated. Why? For emphasis, as their God. You know, I've preached that passage a lot over the years. How can we know that that's going to happen? Because God is speaking from the throne, the place of highest authority. We can take that to the bank. Amen? He's going to be with us, and we're going to be with him. For how long, friends? Forever. But what do we get now? I mean, we're not there yet. What do we get now? We get his presence. Amen? We get his presence now. He is with us now. How does the Lord comfort us now with his presence? Through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us, and through his people, who have the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And another one of my favorites is 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 4. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God comforts us in our suffering so that we can comfort others in the body of Christ when they suffer. Every parent, if you're a parent, raise your hand. Okay, we've got a lot of parents here. Praise God. There's a Sunday school class for that. Come on now. You like that plug, brother? There it is. It started today. It's not too late. Every parent can relate to the sound of a child crying out in the middle of the night, having been awakened by a terrible nightmare. I've been there many times, right? And what does the parent do? They'll be fine. I'm tired. I don't got time. No! A good parent, they run into the child's bedroom, and they pick up the child, and they hold them close. And what happens? The parent's presence immediately brings comfort and peace to the scared child. Likewise, the Lord comes to us in our pain, and his presence, which he promises us, brings great peace. Here's the point of application. And that's wonderful news, amen, that he's with us. He's with us even now in our pain and suffering. He's not aloof. He's not distant. He comes to us. How can we imitate Christ? Oh, don't say it, brother, please. Yeah, I'm going to say it. And this is hard. Like Christ, be willing to enter into the pain of fellow believers. It's hard. It's messy. Oh, but it's one of the greatest ways we can imitate our Savior by entering into the pain and the suffering of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to pray with them, to weep with them, and to open God's Word with them. Amen? Oh, it's so good. It is so, that is what being the church is all about. Again, it can be messy. It can be scary. I felt bad for, after like our fourth miscarriage in a row. The families just kept coming, and I felt so bad when the door would, I'd hear the knock. I'm like, oh my goodness, I bet they're terrified. Like, what do I say to the Taylors? But I was so grateful. I was so grateful. I thought, man, thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness. Thank you for your work in them. God, you are caring for us through your body. So be the hands and feet of Jesus. Be willing to enter into the pain and suffering of your brothers and sisters. Pray with them. Weep with them. Share God's word with them. Amen? It honors the King. It honors the King. What do we see next? Number two, his power. His power. Oh, this is a tough one. This is a tough passage. What does Jesus mean here? Jesus said to her, to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is greater, more powerful than the sadness and death that appear to dominate the moods in our passage. He has the power to bring peace to their pain. More than that, he has the power to bring life where there is death. Now, we need to make sure that we understand what Jesus is saying in verse 25. This may be, and I don't say these things lightly, this may be, verse 25, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." This may be one of the most incredible things that Jesus says in all the Gospels. But what does he mean? Let's begin by tracing the conversation between Jesus and Martha, right? Jesus says, "Your brother's going to rise again." Martha says, "I know at the future resurrection." She's referring to a point in history in the future when God's people believed that the righteous would be raised. "Yes, I know, Jesus. He's going to be raised again in the future." And then Jesus says, "Martha, look at me. Look at me. I am the resurrection and the life." What is Jesus saying here? Jesus isn't merely claiming to have the power to give life or raise the dead. He does have that power. He's saying something far greater than this. He's saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is claiming power unlike any other. And of course, he proves it later on by doing what? by raising Lazarus from the dead. We're not there yet. But I think we may have missed over the years the sheer gravity of Jesus' words here in verse 25 when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." As one brother writes, this is just one of the ways Jesus is different from you and me. You have life, but he is life. But again, what does this mean? What does it mean? First, it's an obvious claim of divinity. Jesus is God, right? Who can say, "I am the resurrection and the life"? No one but God has that authority. No one but God can claim that prerogative, right? So, at the first level, it is a claim of divinity. But second, eternal life and resurrection from the dead are so bound up in Jesus, so tied to who he is and what he came to do, that he's able to say what? "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, let's go to 1 John. 1 John's helpful here. You don't have to turn, you just listen. But 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, John speaks of Jesus as the word of life, verse 1, the life, verse 2, and the eternal life, verse 2. Clearly echoing similar language found in John's gospel. This is a very exclusive claim, one that must be acknowledged by all who desire to have eternal life with God. Eternal life, resurrection life, is bound up in who alone? Jesus. But what kind of life is this exactly? We need to distinguish between, now follow me here, don't miss this. We need to distinguish between physical life and spiritual life. For our passage does the same thing. Okay, so listen to verses 23 and 24 back in John 11. Jesus said to her, to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Jesus and Martha have in mind a different sort of life here, a life that we as believers look forward to even now. Amen? Like, we're going to die, but we're going to be alive. We're going to die, unless the Lord comes back first, and I hope he does. Not because I fear death. I'm just ready. I want to see my king. Amen? But we're still going to be alive, believers. A life that, in a very real sense, has begun already in us. Do you realize that? The life that Jesus gives and the life that he has, he gives to us, in a very real sense, we enjoy that life now. Not completely, not fully, but we have it now. And that life's going to go on for how long? Forever. According to verse 25, Jesus promises a life and gives a life, listen, that even physical death cannot destroy. That's incredible. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Stop. We got that. Okay. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Okay, so Jesus is referring to true spiritual life, a life that has him as its goal, a life that will be spent with the Lord for all of eternity. Jesus is referring to life in him, life that is connected to him. I love to vacuum. I've used this illustration before. I feel like I'm mowing the carpet, and I love to mow. So I'm like mowing indoors if I'm vacuuming, right? If my vacuum cleaner's not plugged in, what's going to happen? Nothing. But as soon as it's plugged in, it comes alive. There's life, not real life, but I mean power, right? When we're plugged into Jesus by faith, what happens? We come alive. Are you saying we're like vacuum cleaners? Yes, I am. Yes, I am, kind of. I want to think of marriage. I love marriage. I'm so thankful for my bride. When I was united to Haley in marriage, I was brought into the sweetest of all possible earthly relationships. I get to enjoy life with Haley every day. This is the covenant of marriage. Amen? It's the covenant of marriage. When we put our faith, our trust in Jesus, We are now united to Him by faith. And we now enjoy the greatest of all possible relationships, true spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life. Now, I don't think we've still answered the question, what is this life? He's the resurrection and the life. He gives that life to us so that even though we die, we're still going to be what? Alive. What? To better understand the quality of this life, we must understand the curse of death brought on by sin. All right, so let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't just die. Now, they did die physically, right? That was part of the curse, part of the consequence of the fall. Sin. When they sinned, sin came into the world. And they, Adam and Eve, were now plagued with a sin nature, a nature that put self at the center rather than God. Physical death. Everybody say physical death. All right, we're on the same page. Physical death is not the primary problem. And therefore, physical life is not the primary solution. Did you catch that? Physical death is not the... it is a problem, but it's not the primary problem. And therefore, physical life is not the primary solution. We need to be spiritually restored. Amen? We need to be spiritually made alive. We need the life that is found where? In Christ alone. We need to be made new. We need to be made alive. And I think Paul's helpful here. So let's go back to Paul. And I want to look at Ephesians. And I had you read this. I have many people reading this right now. Ephesians 2, and just the first two verses, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, Paul says, and you were dead. Not physically dead, right? Because we're like spiritual zombies, is really what we were before Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So they're walking, there's physical life, but they're what? They're dead. Before trusting in Christ, we were physically alive. There was a pulse, but we were what? Spiritually dead. Okay, so, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Stop. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay, this is the curse of death. Spiritual death, which is characterized, according to Paul, by allegiance, not to Christ, but to Satan. Allegiance to the world. A life marked by disobedience to God. And Christ came to free us from this death. Amen? He came to make us alive spiritually, giving us new spiritual desires and new spiritual power for holy living. Now, where is this life found? What does Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. So this new life, it's not just a physical life, it's a spiritual life. Where is it found? It's found in Christ. We have access to new spiritual life with new spiritual power through faith in Jesus. This, everybody say this. I want you to get this. It's all connected here. Having this new life, this new power, and these new desires, this is what enables Christians to persevere in the midst of pain. When Christians go through difficult seasons of suffering and hardship and then are unscathed spiritually, it is due to the supernatural power of Christ at work in them. Again, through faith in Christ, we have access to His resurrection power, His resurrection life. I love church history. Kobe, I know you like church history as well, brother. Church history is filled with incredible examples of Christians facing persecution and suffering with poise and praise. You're like, what? How do you sing to God when you're being burned alive? Let me give you three examples. I love Martin Luther, the great German reformer a very bombastic personality, but you still got to love Luther for what he did. Thankful for Luther. He says, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's own conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. What allowed Hugh Latimer to say the following to Nicholas Ridley when they were being burned alive for their faith? Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. What? How do you speak like that in the throes of suffering? And then I thought about Acts 16. What allowed Paul and Silas to sing praises, hymns to God in prison? What? These men had all been transformed by the resurrection power of Christ, the power of Christ to persevere in the face of hardship, suffering, and even death. Now, how is all of this relevant? What did we learn last week? The path of Jesus is not what? It's not safe. In fact, it's what? It's dangerous. And yet, the Lord promises to bring peace to our pain through his presence and his power. Amen? Here's the application. Go deeper. I'm so often frustrated by Christians, and I'm frustrated by myself. Okay? We can go deeper. Amen? Go deeper. Go deeper in your walk with the Lord. Read his word more. Pray more. Fellowship with believers in the church more. Far too many Christians are content with a basic, dare I say, surface level relationship with the Lord when we can go so much deeper. Amen? So go deeper. Go deeper. What's next? Oh, I'm excited about this. His promise. This is so good. Listen, wake up. If you're tired, please don't miss this point. His promise. Okay? Do you want to make it through pain and suffering? Do you? Listen to this. Listen to verses 25 and 26. Martha and Mary are mourning. They're in pain. And Jesus comes. He's present. He reminds her of his power. And then he gives her a promise in the midst of her pain. Now listen to this promise. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection, the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus ministers good news to Martha in the midst of her pain in the form of a promise. What does he promise? Death is not the end for those who believe. Amen? It's not. It's not the end for those who believe. Nothing can destroy the life that Jesus brings to his people. Not even death. This is good news for us now, for we can face death with confidence in God's promise, and it's good news for our loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord. Who knows somebody that's gone on to be with the Lord? This is good news for them, amen? Are they dead? No, they're what? They're alive with the Lord. We cannot afford to miss what Jesus is saying here, for the implications are massive. There's going to be some good application here, helpful application here. The life Jesus is talking about begins when? At the moment of what? Faith. The life of Jesus fills us up, making us spiritually alive. And this spiritual life that we have in Christ will never end. It will go on after death. There will be no interruption. Amen? You know, it's such a bummer when you live far away from loved ones because you can't see them every day. And when they come and see you, you have the best time. You eat together. You fellowship together. You play together. And then they have to go, right? Life goes on and they have to go. But so there's an interruption. And it's such a bummer. But what does God's word promise us about this life, this relationship that we have with Christ? There's going to be no interruption. Not even death can interrupt it. Amen? It's just going to go on forever. You know, R.C. Sproul says it so beautifully. Let me quote Sproul here. He said, "Once a person believes in Christ, the life of Christ is poured into the soul of that person, and that life is eternal. Everyone who is in Christ has already begun to experience life. We're going to die. We may go through the transition of physical death, but that death cannot destroy the life that Christ has given to us." And all God's people said, amen. And understand this, that this life has implications for our battle against sin and the healing and restoration of our deepest relationships. And I'll explain what I mean here shortly. But I want us to think about Spider-Man. I heard a kid say, Spider-Man? Yeah. Let me explain, okay? When Spider-Man became Spider-Man, he was first who? Before Spider-Man became Spider-Man, he was a nerdy teenager, Peter Parker, right? And so Peter Parker, if you know the story, when Peter Parker was bitten by a radioactive spider, something entered into him from the outside, transforming him from the inside out, thus giving him new power, and he became Spider-Man. Those who trust in Christ are united to Christ by faith, and the power of Christ enters in, transforming us to live differently. Amen? There's a kid out there thinking, so if I'm a Christian, I'm like Spider-Man. Well, kind of. Yeah, kind of. Something from the outside has entered in, changing us and transforming us. Jesus is promising us his life. Now, I mean, think about that. He's promising us his life, his resurrection life, a new existence with new power even now. What does that mean? It means that we can overcome sin in him. Amen? We have his life, his power. We have new life in Christ to overcome sexual sin, pride, and lying. It means our marriages can survive every bump, bruise, and failure. I tell couples all the time, when I do marriage counseling, I have a couple in front of me on my couch, the most uncomfortable couch in the world. Sorry about that, friends. It's pretty to look at, but it's just not very practical. Not sure why I said that. Okay. There'll be a couple sitting across from me, and there's strife, there's sin that's entered the marriage. But here's what I say. I say, listen up. I'll talk to the husband. Sir, are you a Christian? The man responds, yes, pastor, I am. I look at the wife. Ma'am, are you a Christian? Yes, pastor, I am. Okay, we got that out of the way, I say. Then you both have the life of Christ in you, namely the power of the risen Lord at work in you. You can, by his resurrection power, move forward in this marriage. Amen? Not in your strength and not in your power, but in his. You guys can make it in him. In the fires of suffering and pain, how often, now think about this, be honest with me. I don't want you to like yell out your answer, but in the throes of suffering and pain, in the fire of suffering and pain, how often do we forget to assuage our aches and pains with the healing balm of God's word? How often do we do that? It's right there to be grasped. It's a healing balm that the Lord wants to apply to our hurting hearts. How often do we fail to grasp it and cling to it and apply it? We are very foolish indeed, and we are very forgetful. Become familiar with God's promises and God's word. You're going to need them. Amen? You needed them yesterday. You're going to need them today. You're going to need them tomorrow. I promise you that. Become familiar with God's promises and God's word because you're going to need them. Here's one I would encourage every believer to commit to memory. And I've had so many men here at Kelties memorize these verses. Colossians 3:1-4. This is your assignment for the month of March, church. Memorize Colossians 3:1-4. Have it at the ready, okay? Because again, how does God bring peace to our pain? Through his promises. And where are his promises found? In his, but what if you don't know them? What if you don't take advantage of them? How foolish. Colossians 3, 1-4 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then what? You'll appear with him also in glory. Isn't that good? You're in Christ. You're in Christ. Seek the things that are above. You've been raised with Christ. You have new life in Christ. Who can memorize that this month? Okay. There's a hunter that I follow. He's a good guy. Good guy. And he was recently invited to Alberta, Canada, to hunt giant mule deer. We're talking 200-inch class mule deer. Monster deer. They look like dinosaurs. And so I'm watching the show, and they're on their first stalk. They're trying to get near a deer. They've been targeting. And they're within 200 yards. And all of a sudden, and the buck that they have is 200 inches plus. I mean, just a massive once-in-a-lifetime buck. And the guy, who's a very skilled hunter, realizes, I forgot my bolt. He didn't have his bolt to operate his rifle. So they had to turn around and go back to the house. They came back an hour later, and guess where the deer was? He gone. I thought, what in the world? He wasn't ready when the opportunity presented itself. You know, Jesus promises us hardship and suffering, but you can be ready. Amen? You can be ready. Are you? Well, how can one get ready? How can one get ready? By knowing God's word and hiding it in one's heart. This is where we find the promises of Christ that bring peace in the midst of pain. Well, how can we know that these things are true? Namely, that Jesus really has this power and that we can trust his promises. How can we know that these things are true? Number four is his proof. I love proof. Right? Evidence. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. This promise would come to fruition in verses 43 and 44. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead to prove his power and to validate his promises. Jesus does the same thing in Mark 2, 1-12. Okay? Mark 2, 1-12, Jesus is ministering in a home in Capernaum. You got these four guys and there's a paralytic. Guy can't walk, okay? So the four guys bring the paralytic to the home where Jesus is ministering. But there's no room. It's a packed house. So they get on top of the roof. You know the story. And they make a hole and they lower the man down. And everyone's expecting what? They're expecting that right away Jesus is going to heal the man, but that's not what he does. He sees their faith. He acknowledges their faith. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Who can do that? He's blaspheming, the religious leaders say. Only God can forgive sin. Well, then later on in verse 10, Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, hey man, get up and walk. And what happens? He gets up and he walks. What we'll see later on in this passage is that the raising of Lazarus, one, it validates, it's evidence of Jesus' claims up to this point. What if he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, come out. Crickets. Well, it sounded good, but it was obviously too good to be true. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, come out. What happens? He comes out. Who is Jesus? He's the resurrection and the life. But you know what else we see with the resurrection? The raising of Lazarus from the dead. It is a pointer to Jesus' own resurrection, which is the ultimate sign, the ultimate vindication of his life, ministry, and claims. Friends, we can rest in the presence, the power, and the promises of our King in the midst of pain because Jesus is alive. Amen? Now, I got to end with this, and I'm going to move quickly, but what enables us? Look around. What enables us to have this peace in the midst of our pain? It's our faith. It's our faith in Jesus. Our faith in his presence, His power and His promises, and especially His what? His proof. What do we learn about Martha's faith in our passage? Three things stand out. I'm going to do this quickly. Martha, what a gal. You know, I mean, I'm going to make a point here shortly that she is the paradigmatic disciple of Jesus. She's known for her what? Her faith. So three things that stand out about Martha's faith. Number one, it's steadfast. Verses 21 and 22, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." She knows if Jesus would have been there, she could have stopped him from, or he could have stopped Lazarus from dying. Even though he has this deadly, debilitating illness, if Jesus had been there, he wouldn't have died. But listen to what she says next. "But even now, with my brother in the tomb dead, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Her faith is what? It's steadfast. Martha's faith is staggering. Death couldn't stop Martha's faith. She continued to trust in Jesus even with her brother in the tomb. She didn't waver in her faith. This is the faith that the Lord calls us to, and this is the faith that He gives us. Amen? Number two, her faith is not based on circumstances. Martha's faith is remarkable. And it isn't like Jesus caught her on a good day when everything was going her way. Her brother had just died. Her and her family were in mourning. Her faith isn't upheld by the events of the day, but by the Lamb of God. Amen? Martha's faith transcended her circumstances. So often, let's be honest, church, so often we allow our circumstances to dictate our faith, right? Don't. No matter what we're going through, the Lord is the same. He's still all-powerful. He's still all-present. He's still faithful and good. Trust Him no matter what. And number three, her faith is specific. It's specific. Verse 27, she said to Him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Her faith is what? It's specific. It matters what we believe about Jesus. Amen? Doesn't it matter what we believe about Jesus? You know, the object of Martha's faith is obviously Jesus, but what does she believe specifically about Him? She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The three primary titles that she uses, Christ, Son of God, and Coming One, were all well-known messianic titles, titles used for the Messiah during the time of Jesus. She believes He is the promised King. Her faith is specific. "I believe that You're a good guy. I believe that You're a great teacher." No, "I believe that You are the promised King." You know, and the Greek is helpful here. The perfect tense in the Greek is used here. This was written in Greek originally. It's hard to translate the perfect tense into English, but this is what it should sound like when we hear that she believed. It sounds like this: "I have believed and I continue to believe." That's what the tense conveys. I have believed and I continue to what? Believe. That's faith. I have believed and I what? I continue to believe. Believe what? Believe what? That Jesus is the promised King. Now, here's what's noteworthy. I don't know if you caught this. What's noteworthy is that Martha's declaration of faith matches what Jesus said about Himself earlier in John 11:4. So if you have your Bibles open, look at John 11:4. John 11, verse 4. "But when Jesus heard it, He said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that," what? "The Son of God may be glorified through it." How does Jesus refer to Himself? As the Son of God. Okay, so Martha's faith declaration affirms Jesus' self-designation as the Son of God. Furthermore, and this is, oh man, this is so good, okay? I hope you catch it. This is so helpful for moving forward. If you're going to study the Bible and believe God's truth, where do we base everything we believe about God on what? Say it, church. You better know the answer. On the Word. On the Word. The Bible, right? So the phrase, she says, who's coming into the world. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is, it's the last thing she says, who is coming into the world. That is what? Where's that found? That's a reference. That's a quotation. It's Psalm 118. Here's what Martha's doing. She is showing that her faith is rooted in God's promises regarding God's Messiah in God's Word. She believes the right things about Jesus revealed in the right place, the Scriptures. Amen? That is paramount. Again, it matters what we believe about Jesus and the church said. Amen. And it matters what we base these beliefs on. Martha very simply trusted that Jesus was the king, but not just any king, but the king come from heaven, the king promised in the Scriptures. You know, a Muslim, a Jew, and a Jehovah's Witness, this is not a joke, by the way. I realize, as I said that out loud, it kind of sounds like I'm not telling a joke here, I'm making a point. A Muslim, a Jew, and a Jehovah's Witness will say, all three, they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus. They don't believe he's God or the Messiah, and that faith will not save. It won't. Martha believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the King of promise, come to save and rescue God's people. You know, Martha had seen Jesus' miracles. She had heard his powerful teaching, and then she what? She believed. We too have access to Jesus' miracles and his authoritative teaching where? In the Word of God. What will you do with these things? Again, I said I'd mention this at the end, but Martha is the paradigmatic disciple of Jesus. Jesus upheld Martha in her pain as evidenced by her faith. She truly trusted in Jesus. As one well-known pastor famously said of Martha, I don't think there is a greater confession of faith anywhere in Scripture than this confession that Martha made in the midst of her sorrow. Can we agree that Martha enjoyed the peace of Christ? She received this peace by faith. She truly trusted in Jesus, and the evidence of her faith was the peace she experienced in the midst of pain, a peace that was brought on by Jesus' what? His presence, his power, and his promises. All right, let me conclude with this. Do you know the peace of Christ today? Do you know it? Do you know it deep down, his peace? Listen to Paul's words in Romans 5:1. Since then, you have been justified by faith. We have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What have you done with the gospel? The gospel that brings peace. Like Martha, have you trusted in Jesus as the promised King, as your Lord, and as your Savior? Trust in Jesus and enjoy peace with God. But know this, even believers experience suffering and pain. It is promised by the Lord, but what else is promised? What else is promised? His peace-giving presence, power, and promises. Lean into these things and thank the Lord for these things. And finally, rejoice in the future hope that is promised to believers in Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can we expect pain now? But one day, no more. Amen? Father, we thank you that you have sent to us and for us the Prince of Peace. Jesus, we thank you that you came, firstly, to give us peace with God through your life, death, and resurrection and our trust in you. And even though we have peace with God, even though by trusting in you, Jesus, we can know that we are right with God, we still suffer and we still experience pain and loss and hardship, and yet you still promise your peace. We thank you that you come to us, that you are present with us in our pain. We thank you that you give us your power so that we can persevere in the midst of pain. And we thank you for your great promises in your word that act as a healing balm in our hearts when we're dealing with pain. And lastly, Father, we thank you for the glorious future that you have promised us, that you have secured for us, a future where there will be no more pain. But until then, may we be found faithful. May we continue to trust in Jesus. And I pray that our faith would not waver. Father, I pray that our faith would remain steadfast, that it would not be based on circumstances, but on the rock-solid foundation of Christ. And I pray that our faith would be specific, that we would believe clearly what your Bible has revealed to us about your Son, that he's more than a carpenter, he's more than a great teacher, he's more than a miracle worker, he is the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, fully God and fully man, who left heaven, came to earth, lived, died, and rose again to save sinners. And for that we say thank you. And we ask these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.